Before we get into our study this morning, I want to recreate a little bit of a Sunday school atmosphere here. I'm going to give you the names of three Old Testament characters. And I think I've chosen the right word to describe them. They are characters. Give them to you one at a time. And I want you to tell me what is the first thought that comes to your mind concerning these three characters. The first one is the nephew of Abraham, Lot. What do you think of when you think of Lot? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? Sodom and Gomorrah. Isn't that interesting? Everyone just about said the same thing, the first thing. Do you know why Lot was attracted to Sodom? Scripture tells us that Lot was, like his uncle Abraham, rich. But when he saw Sodom, he said, not satisfied with all that I have, that place has more. And consequently, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. Well, as you move down through time, not only was he looking towards Sodom, but he actually had moved in the outskirts of Sodom. And later on, we find him sitting in the gate of Sodom. He actually had become a resident of Sodom and was involved in their judicial and financial goings. He was making a mint. And consequently, in order to do that, he had to put up with the lifestyle of the Sodomites. And while he may have gained in material things, he was losing in the moral aspects of life. In fact, so much so that when the angels came to warn him to get out of town, he was willing to sacrifice the purity of his two daughters in order to keep the angelic visitors safe. Sad, isn't it? Is there anything else that anyone thought of concerning Lot? Okay, well, we'll say that one. Okay, he was captured and had to be rescued by Abraham. It's funny, though, that no one came up with the verse in 2 Peter that said that just Lot vexed his righteous soul on a daily basis. That verse tells me that Lot was a saved person. If that verse did not exist in 2 Peter, how many of you would have looked at his lifestyle and said, oh, there's a man of God? And the answer is probably not a single one of us. Okay, second person, Samson. Delilah. I will never, ever forget hearing in long time ago Chuck Swindoll doing a series on Samson and imitating Delilah. Oh, Samson. I can hear him saying that to this day. Delilah. What else? Jawbone of an ass. Nazarite vow. Okay. Which he didn't do too well in keeping. Here is a man that had a problem with his eyes. Early in his biography in Scripture, he's out there and he sees a woman and he says to his parents, get me that woman. He knew nothing about her. Didn't know what her personality was like, didn't know her work ethic, didn't know her relationship with the God of heaven and earth. He just looked at her and said, she's worth looking at. I want her for myself. And he got her. Or at least he tried to. But then he had this Nazarite vow that he should not touch anything dead. And in getting the honey, he violated that. And he was not to cut his hair. And he saw that he could tempt Delilah, tease Delilah with the secret of his strength, and he thought he could just be victorious, and he's pretty strong and able-bodied, and what happened? Well, that didn't work out too well. Did Anyone think of Samson as a man of great faith? But you know, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, he's listed in the heroes of the faith. But here's another man, kind of like Lot. If Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32 didn't include him, would you consider him a hero of the faith? The answer is probably not. Last one. First king of Israel, Saul. Saul had a problem with his vision too. Not so much what he saw, but what he didn't see. Here was a man who stood head and shoulders above everybody else, taller than everybody else. He saw himself as something special. But when he went out to face Goliath and the armies of Philistines, I could not come up with that word. He saw this guy that was much bigger than him, and he shrank. What he didn't see was a God who was bigger than all of them. And here comes David. And as I was going through this morning in my mind, the thought came to me that I never thought of before. Do you realize that on that battlefield, you have the armies of Israel, the armies of the Philistines, and you have David? David was probably the shortest person there. Probably nobody was shorter than David going up against the tallest person there, except for one, God. Because David saw God and his strength. Well, then David becomes becomes popular, and Saul went out to fight the Amalekites, and he was told to take care of all of them, and he saved Agag and a couple of the sheep and stuff because he didn't see the necessity of being completely obedient to God, and he thought he could use those things for good and wonderful purposes. And David becomes more and more popular, and Saul sets out to have David, the man of God, killed. But do you realize that 1 Samuel tells us that God gave Saul a new heart and that God was with him? Which seems to indicate that Saul was a saved person. If you would look at his actions in his life, would you consider him to be a man of God? And the answer is, not really. And yet all three of these people, I believe, are declared by Scripture to be saved individuals, but their lifestyle sure didn't declare it. Only the declaration of God did. They were men who operated not under the impulse or the influence or the direction of the Holy Spirit, but their own flesh. There is a debate amongst theologians. It's not a highly debated issue, but nonetheless it exists, whether a person can be a carnal or fleshly Christian. There are some theologians that say that the two terms, carnal and spiritual, or Christian, are mutually exclusive. You cannot be a carnal Christian. And there are others who say, yes, you can. This morning, I hope to settle the argument. I was telling that to Carol on the way over here Wednesday night. I said, the only problem is, those who are arguing about it will never hear what I have to say, probably. So the argument will go on. But at least maybe I can settle it before you this morning. Let's see what the Scripture has to say. Well, let me tell you what the answer to the argument. Who's right? They both are. You are correct. For those who say that they are mutually exclusive terms, there is biblical evidence to support this. In Scripture, there are terms concerning people that are in a right relationship with God and people who are not. One of those terms are believers and unbelievers. You either believe the gospel or you don't believe the gospel. Unbelievers may believe certain things about biblical facts, theology. They may believe that God exists, but the demons believe that. They may believe in a Trinitarian God. The demons believe that, and they shudder. But they're certainly not believers by any stretch of the imagination. There is no such thing as a partially believing person. You either are a believer in the gospel of Jesus Christ or an unbeliever. They are two distinct terms. You are either saved or you are lost or unsaved. You have either believed in the gospel and consequently received the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ that saves you from the judgment that's coming, or you're lost. There's no such thing as a half-saved person. You either are saved or you're not saved. One fellow has described the distinction this way: there are the saints and the ain'ts. You'll see in just a second or two that believers are called saints in the eyes of God. And if you're not, you ain't. That's as simple as that. So, these three terms describing the two classes are mutually exclusive. So when you come to spiritual and carnal, they too must be mutually exclusive. You either are a spiritual person or you are a carnal person in your position, in your standing before God. Now, can we support that with Scripture? Well, first of all, let me note for you the word flesh and the word carnal are the exact same word in the Greek language. Sarx is the word. Verse 7 could literally be translated, because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. And they just put it in as an adjective, carnal. So carnal and fleshly are the same thing. But look at verse 8 and 9. And here's what will prove this point here. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Not that they are unwilling to please God. They simply don't have the ability, the carnal folks, the fleshly folks, to please God. But verse 9 says, writing to the Romans, you are not in the flesh. That makes a clear distinction between believers and unbelievers, between saved and lost, between saints and ain'ts, between spiritual and carnal. That's the difference. As far as a person's position or standing before God, these two terms are mutually exclusive. But then you have this, and it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul writes unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called, and notice the words to be are in italics, meaning they're not found in the original, they were added by the translators. It would be better if they hadn't added those words. Called saints. He's writing to believers. He's writing to saved people. He's writing to saints. Why are they saints? Because they are sanctified in Christ Jesus. The word sanctified is the verb hagiazo. The word saints is hagios. It's simply the noun form of the verb. A saint is a sanctified person. So, here they are. They're called saints. He's writing to believers. But notice what he says a couple of chapters later. For you are yet carnal. For as where there is among you envy and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not yet carnal, fleshly? And here they are, they're believers, but they're carnal. This is speaking not of their position before God, but their experience or lifestyle with God. They're saved, but they're not acting like it. And this morning we want to address this issue, and what I'm going to do is, in your bulletins, normally there's an outline. Today you've got a comparison, or actually a contrasting chart to fill in, or I filled it in for you. But let's look at it this morning. The difference here is found even in our passage. Verse 9, which is speaking to our standing, notice the words, in the flesh. In verse 5, after the flesh. That shows us a difference. A person in the flesh is speaking of their position or their standing. After the flesh, literally according to the flesh, speaks of their experience or their walk. Same way with the Spirit. One is in the Spirit, that's standing. After the Spirit is experience. So we start with verse 5, and the first thing that we see here, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. The verb do mind is rightly translated. You could put the word think about, meditate upon, consider. Any verb of giving thought to is the idea. What's significant is not the meaning of the word, but the tense. It's a present tense verb, which means it's at least a repetitive action, if not a consistent action. So the first thing we're going to say is the carnal person consistently gives thought to the things of the flesh. Primarily, the things of the flesh is, how does this benefit me? What is my will in all this? What do I get out of it? What do I want to do with it? The issue of sin may come up, and certainly there are some things that maybe say, I won't do this or I won't do that. But think of Lot for a second. I've got all these riches, but I want more. And there's the issue. It's I. The spiritual mind, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, and you can put the words do mind, it's assumed in there, the things of the Spirit, consistently gives thought to the things of God. What is God's will in all of this? What does God want me to do? What is His standard of right and wrong? Not my standard, His standard. It would be summarized by what our Lord Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, where He says, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. That's the spiritual mind. The spiritual mind consistently, not perfectly, but consistently gives thought to the things of God. The carnal mind consistently gives thought to, I want to do what I want to do. I really don't care what God says. Now, you might not say those exact words, but that's the thought. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death. The carnal mind considers the thoughts that lead to death. Some of those thoughts may actually involve physical death. Tonight, I want to get drunk. And so I go out and I get drunk. And now I get in my car to go home. That might be the death of me. It could lead to physical death. But it doesn't necessarily have to involve physical death. The death here may be on the idea of life itself. For example, let me use this body as an example. Suppose I say to myself, for the next 50 days, I'm not going to eat a thing. I'm not going to drink a thing. I'm not even going to go to sleep for the next 50 days. That's my goal. I will go to sleep. For how long? Permanently. As I deprive myself of the nutrients, of the things that my body needs for life, it brings upon death. In the spiritual realm, if I am depriving myself of the things that are necessary for life, the Word of God, the leading of the Holy Spirit, those types of things, spiritually, it causes me to lose life. Well, here's the carnal person who is consistently giving thought to the things of the flesh, not the things of the Spirit. What's that going to do to them spiritually? Well, what happened to Lot? He moved into Sodom, and the lifestyle that he may have called abhorrent before he got there, now he's putting up with. And as time goes on, later on, he's giving his daughters away to immorality. Saul never would have thought of killing one of his own. until those thoughts of the flesh kept saying, I got to get rid of David. The spiritual mind is life and peace. Why? Because they're generated by the Spirit. And if you remember last Sunday, I had in the point to ponder that when you have something positive before you, it generates joy. If we know that we're going to heaven, our lives should be filled with joy. Well, someone responded to that message and they said, I know I'm going to heaven, but my life is not filled with joy. I've got a lot of things that aren't going on that are very good. And I said to Carol, they are confusing joy and happiness. I'm not happy about a lot of things that are going on in this world today. Are you? I look at the direction this world is going and it doesn't make me happy. I look at the governments of this world and they don't make me happy. But I am not really too concerned about who sits behind the desk in the executive offices around the world. I am not too concerned who sits on the benches of the judicial offices in this world. I am not too concerned who stands behind the podiums in the legislative offices in this world. I am concerned about the one who sits on the throne in heaven. And because he does, I know that this world is going in the right direction, no matter what man may do to it. I am not happy about the direction the world is going. I am joyful about the direction God is leading it. One day I'm going to see him. And consequently, even in the midst of the craziness of this world, I still have a peace because he's sitting on the throne. Spiritual mind considers the thoughts that promote peace. Not that you won't consider how to do these other things and get around these other things, but you do so from the framework that God can work through them. The carnal person looks at these things and says, oh boy, there's no happiness here. Well, there is no happiness, but the problem is there's no joy either. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. It fights God. God says, do this. And that person said, no, I ain't doing that. Isn't it interesting how Paul was walking down the road to Damascus in order to persecute the church there? And the Lord stops him in the way and he says to him, Paul, isn't it hard for you to go against my proddings? I'm jabbing you. I'm sticking you in the side to get your attention, to stop you in your track, to make you turn around, and you keep on going this way. That's the carnal mind. I'm going. I'm doing what I want to do. And it doesn't matter if it leads to death. It's going to be what I want to do. It's at war with God. It will not submit itself to the authority of God. On the other hand, and it doesn't say this here, so I put it in italics, it's implied, the spiritual-minded person is at peace with God, willing to be obedient to His will. Why? Because they already have that joy that God knows what He's doing. That wherever God takes me, it's always in His will, that which, according to Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, is perfect. He will always supply everything that's necessary to accomplish that will. And not only that, wherever that will takes me, He goes there with me. Isn't that wonderful? But they that are in the flesh cannot please God, even when doing something that is good in itself. Oh, I think I'll go to church today. Well, that's a good thing, isn't it? Why? Because if I go to church today, God's going to bless me. What's the reason? Not to worship God. To get blessed by God. I think I'll put a lot of money in the offering plate today. I think I'll put a lot of money in the offering. Oh, wait, we took the offering. Too late on that one. Why? Because on television they said if I put a whole lot of money in the offering to this ministry, God's going to double it. It's always what I get out of it. Because the carnal mind consistently gives thought to, how does this affect me? And those things never please God. Spiritual mind, by implication, is always desirous on pleasing God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 are probably a couple of verses you know by heart. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What's verse 10? Wait a minute, we stopped at verse 9. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The purpose of God in saving us is to create people who will accomplish His will. That's the spiritually minded person. Verse 9. The Spirit of God dwells in the saved person. Let me just put this one in here quick. In the carnal person, in the person who is carnal in standing, he is missing. But I'm also going to suggest to you that he is missing in action in the carnally minded Christian. Now, the Spirit of God dwells in the Christian. Not only resides, but dwells. The word literally means to be at home. He's comfortable there. Why? Because when the Spirit of God says, I want you to do this, this person is desirous of pleasing God and does it. When I go home, I'll say to my wife, woman, make me some lunch. And then I get up and I make it. And Rosemary, I just used up that one. That's a little joke between Carol and I and Rosemary. And if you want to know, you'll have to ask Rosemary. The Holy Spirit dwells, is at home in the life of a saved person. He's missing in the unsaved person. But even in the carnally minded person, Christian, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. To grieve means to do something that the Holy Spirit says didn't do. And it causes pain. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and quench not the Spirit. The idea is he's telling you to do something, you say, I ain't going to do it. Positive and negative, those things. And consequently, he's not acting. Or at least he's not being responded to in the carnally minded person. Verse 10, the body is dead in the Christian. And you say, wait a minute, I'm living. Well, the reality is, you're in the process of dying. I understand that 5 years ago when I had my heart attack, a little piece of my heart died. Fortunately, it was only a little piece of my heart, not much. It just doesn't operate like it used to. It's one of these days going to give up altogether. Just died. Spirit is living. For the carnal person, the body is dead also. There's no spirit there. There's no life. There's no eternal life before God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. The spiritual person, according to verse 11, is heading toward the resurrection of life. Isn't that wonderful? One of these days, these bodies, you're here this morning, your body is going to be conformed, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, to a perfect body. Everything's going to function just like it should. Do you realize that the medical people tell us that we only use 10% of our brains? I forgot what I was going to say. It's in that other 90%. One of these days, we're going to use 100% of our brains. Do you realize, do you ever stop to think the amount of information that we have processed over the years that we've lived, the things that we've stored up here, the things that we know, some of the things I wish I didn't know anymore. Don't you find it interesting how hard it is sometimes to memorize Scripture? But to think back of a song you heard 30 or 40 years ago, you can remember the lyrics to it. One of these days, 100% efficiency of thinking. Isn't that wonderful? A resurrection of life. Bodies will work perfectly. carnal person, though, according to Revelation, is heading towards a resurrection of judgment or damnation or death. Yes, a new body, but a body fitted to endure eternal judgment in a lake of fire. Now, I want you to look at those things this morning. As you're thinking about those things, as you look at the contrast between the spiritual person and the carnal person, who in their right minds would say, I'd like to be a carnal person? That really looks like a wonderful position to be in or a wonderful mindset to have. Let me ask you, are you in your right mind? If you'd say, I'd like to be a carnal person, I can tell you right now, you're nuts. And that's not Greek or Hebrew. That's good old English. Yeah, but there are so many things that are out there. And we tend to look at those things and we say like Lot, oh, if I could only have those things. Or if we act like Saul, and we don't take a look at the things that we don't want to see. Or we're like Samson and we get all excited about our own abilities. We say, that's sufficient for me. Let me ask you, when Lot died, what did he have? All those riches that he saw in Sodom, gone. All that position that he had sitting in the gate, gone. All the respect of friends, gone. That wonderful family that he had, of a loving wife. I'm running out of... You might want to move a row back now. Gone. Pure daughters, gone. What did he have? Nothing. When Samson came to the end of his life, yes, God did grant him the ability once more to possess that strength. What did it cost him? His life. What did he see? Well, nothing, because his eyes were put out. He had nothing. Saul, at the end of his life, what did he have? Courage? No. Lost the respect of his son. Lost his opportunity to lead the people of Israel. What did he have? Nothing. Or these three men, in their right minds, when they went after all these things? And the answer is, no way. A lot of people are content in living this life without Jesus Christ as Savior. Look at the list. Every one of those things, if that's you this morning, pertains to you. You're only heading towards death. And even if you do something good, God's not going to be impressed by it. One of these days, you will suffer eternal punishment. Who in their right mind would say, that's fine? Now, some may say, well, I can't do anything about it. Oh, yes, you can. Jesus Christ went to Calvary's cross to die for your sins that you might have life. And if you receive Him today as Savior, that life is yours. But you might be living your life today in carnality and you're saying, well, I know the Lord Jesus. I'm heading for heaven. Just like Lot, just like Samson, just like Saul. But what good are you doing here? And now, at the end of your life, what will you have? If Scripture was being written today, and it included a short biography of you, what would they say? How would generations to come remember you? Well, thankfully, there might be a verse in Hebrews 11 or 2 Peter chapter 2 or somewhere else that says that person was saved. But no one remembers those things. They remember all the other stuff, just like you did about Lot and Samson and Saul. And who wants that as their legacy if they're in their right minds? God help us to be spiritually minded, that the controversy ends not with my argumentation, but the demonstration of your lives. Let's pray. Father, accomplish your purposes in us today and tomorrow and the next day and every other day that we have to live for the glory of God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.